Have you ever seen God's blessings in your life in the midst of being attacked by the enemy? Have you ever gone through a season in your life where you're being attacked by the enemy over and over and over again? Like you're just getting popped in the mouth over and over and over. It's one trial after the next, and it gets a little overwhelming. It's like he's just throwing dart after dart after dart. It's like he's playing darts, and you're the dartboard, and he is just, bam, just nailing you. But in those seasons, sometimes it's easy for us to get caught up in the difficulty. It's easy for us to get caught up in the hardship. It's easy for us to get caught up in the turmoil and in the pain and in the sometimes suffering. If we're going through suffering in that season, that's all we can see. That all we can see is the attacks. All we can see are the trials that we're going through. All we can see is the suffering that we're walking through that we miss. We miss the blessings of God. We miss the fact that in the midst of our trials, God is doing something good. That God is doing something through the trial that he couldn't do had we not experienced the trial. That God is doing something through the attacks that we wouldn't experience had we not went through those attacks. See, God is faithful to bless us even in the midst of our trials. He's faithful to bless us even when the enemy is attacking us like wave after wave. Like we're walking through, like you're stepping from the beach into the ocean and those beginning waves like just getting pounded in the face over and over and over like that. But there's still blessings in that season if we would open our eyes and look for them. Because this is part of God's character. This is part of who he is. And this is what we're going to see in this first chapter in Exodus. The children of Israel are going through serious trials, serious suffering, serious affliction. But God is blessing them in the midst of this. He's multiplying the people and growing them and populating them. While the enemy is seeking to do the opposite. He's trying to destroy the nation completely. And he works through Pharaoh to attempt to do this. The title of this message is Multiplication Despite Persecution. Multiplication Despite Persecution. God is faithful to multiply his people despite the persecution from the enemy. And we see this theme time and time again in Scripture. We see it a lot in the book of Acts, and we'll flip to Acts a few times tonight. But first, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, in Acts 9, 31, it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." And it says that they were multiplied. The churches were multiplied. Now, mind you, if you look earlier in this chapter, Paul has been on a mission to destroy the church. He's been persecuting the church. The religious leaders have been persecuting the church. And then Paul gets saved in that chapter. And then Paul starts facing persecution. In the midst of all of that persecution from Paul, persecution after Paul's part of the church, it says that the church continued to grow. That the church multiplied. It didn't decrease through all that hardship. It increased through that hardship. See, God blessed Israel, and he blesses Israel in this passage because he has a plan for Israel. God has always blessed Israel, and God will continue to bless Israel and protect her until he comes back. Because they're a central part of God's plan. We see in places like Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, there's this picture of this this woman with 12 stars. And she's similar to the dream that Joseph has, which is a depiction of Israel. And this woman is a picture of Israel. And it talks about the dragon who is Satan. And it talks about this a male who's born from her, which is Christ. And it talks about how the dragon starts to afflict and go after the woman who is the nation of Israel. And this is in the middle of the tribulation period. And it says that God saves her. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. And it says she was fed there for 1,260 days, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We know halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist will reveal his true colors. He'll try to force the people in the temple to worship him as God. And we'll set up an image, and we'll see the Jews aren't going to do it. And he's going to start persecuting the Jews. And it tells us in Zechariah chapter 13 that 2/3 of the Jews will be killed during the tribulation, but God will preserve and protect and bless 1/3 of the people, and they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All those who are left afterwards, they will all be saved. So God, he blesses his people. He pours out his love and favor on his people and protects them from the attacks of the enemy. He also grows us in the midst of these attacks. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, most of us know this one, Romans 8, 28, it says, and we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So just like Israel, as we'll read in Exodus chapter 1, just like things we've experienced in our lives, just like the New Testament church in Acts, even when we're going through our most difficult times in life, we have to remember that God's got a plan, and we're part of that plan. And he's still going to bless us even when our plan isn't going the way that it's supposed to, because God's plan's still going the way that it's supposed to. Even when the enemy is just attacking us, attack after attack, God is still blessing us. And if we would open our eyes in the midst of those trials, sometimes we could see God's blessing in the midst of however difficult those attacks might be from the enemy. So let's look at this. Exodus 1, verse 1. We'll read verse 5. It says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So the story of Exodus begins where the story of Genesis ends, okay? So when we ended Genesis, we saw that Jacob and his 12 sons were in Egypt, right? You see, Jacob, he has 12 sons, okay? The blessing that was given to promise to Abraham carries on through Isaac and then Jacob. And we see God brings the 12 sons of Israel with Jacob to Egypt through some clever maneuvering from Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery by his 12 brothers. He winds up in Egypt as a servant, then falsely accused. He becomes a prisoner. Then in prison, he interprets some dreams, which leads to him interpreting Pharaoh's dream, where he discerns that the dream's about the fact that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And so he builds storehouses and he makes a plan, and this makes him highly favored in Pharaoh's eyes. Joseph becomes the right-hand man to Pharaoh, the second most powerful person in the nation of Egypt. And then the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, they end up going to Egypt to get some food, and Joseph ends up using this whole situation to get them all there. They're given the land of Goshen to thrive and to settle and to shepherd and to farm. And at first, the children of Israel were being blessed in the land of Egypt. So look, it says here, the children of Israel, okay, and we also see Jacob's name referenced. So Jacob is Israel. Israel is Jacob, okay. Israel, this name, it means struggles with God, Okay, struggles with God. Remember, God gave him this name when he wrestled with him. We see that God came in some human flesh and he wrestled with Jacob and he made him have that limp, remember? And he changed his name. No longer will you be called Jacob, you're going to be called Israel. You struggled with God and prevailed. So we see the whole nation ends up being named Israel because these are the descendants of Israel. So he mentions the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So these are the 12 sons of Jacob who make up the 12 tribes of Israel, which Joseph has mentioned in verse 5. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So Jacob came with 70 descendants in total when he initially came to Egypt from Canaan. Moses notes that Joseph was already in Egypt. This one gets a little confusing. It seems most likely that he's saying this because he's including him with the 70 descendants. As Joseph technically was already there. Joseph was a descendant of Jacob, obviously, but he was already in Egypt at the time. It says in verse 6, and Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. So Moses is careful to show us that Exodus begins many years after Genesis ended, okay? We're talking about 430 years from when Joseph came and all of that to when the Exodus begins. You have 430 years. So this is way later. That's what he's saying. You know, Joseph died, all the brothers died. This is many years after that generation. There's a new generation. Now, Joseph dying, though, for the children of Israel, this is like, that was a huge deal. Joseph was highly revered. He was a man who gained favor with both God and man. Remember, even though he faced all kinds of trials, God blessed him everywhere he went. And you know, even when he was in prison, he became like the captain of the prison. And then, you know, in prison, he's able to interpret the dreams. And then, you know, he sits at the right hand of the throne of Pharaoh. So he was a very faithful man, and God used him in many, many ways. Now, Genesis 50, if you look right over at verse 26, it says, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So it seems that Joseph likely was the last brother to die. He was the second youngest son, Benjamin being the youngest. And because his name is mentioned last, and he's the last one referenced to dying, many scholars suggest that he was likely the one that lived the longest. I mean, 110, you know, that's pretty old, right? We don't know for sure. But because he's listed last there in Genesis, it seems that he very well could have been the last son to die. So this is a new generation, 430 years later, and they would not experience the same favor and courtesy that the Israelites experienced when Joseph was in that position of power. They're going to experience the opposite, okay? They're going to be thrown into slavery and severely mistreated. A lot can change in a few hundred years. Exodus 1, verse 7, it says, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So God had blessed and multiplied the children of Israel. Why? Because he said he would. He promised Abraham that he was going to bless his descendants. And we see through the promises of Abraham, if you want to write this down, we see God mention the promise and like build off of it several times. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22, and Genesis 26. When we look at the promises from God, we see really four main parts. That his descendants will be numerous as the stars, he says in one passage, that he's going to make Abraham, his descendants, a great nation, of people that will be a significant part of God's redemptive plan. He says that he's going to bless all the families of the earth through his seed, through Abraham's seed. Remember, singular, it speaks of the Christ. And he was also going to give him the land of Canaan. Okay, so these are the four main parts of the promise that God gave to Abraham. One of those, we know, descendants being as numerous as the stars, that he's going to have tons and tons of descendants. So God fulfills his promise to Abraham by multiplying the children of Israel. This is point number one. God promises to multiply his people. God promises to multiply his people. What's true for Israel is also true for the church. God promises to multiply the church. Jesus said in Acts chapter 16, verse 18, in that passage where he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say another prophet. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, one of the best things he ever said before he received the Holy Spirit, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." And Jesus said, "My Father revealed that to you." And then he says something else to Peter. He says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He's not talking about Peter as the rock. Peter's a stone. Jesus is the rock. And he's talking about that truth, okay, on this rock, on the truth of who I am, okay? Jesus is the rock. Okay, on this truth that I am the Christ, I am the Son of the Blessed One, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God, Jesus promises to build his church, that he will increase his church numerically and fruitfully. And we see that happen very early on, right in the book of Acts, right in the very beginning. It says in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, Peter preached that powerful message, and 3,000 people got saved. And then after 3,000 people wanted, man, it would be amazing to preach a sermon and 3,000 people came up. Like, oh my gosh, like, can you imagine that? But it says here in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, speaking of what the church was doing, you know, praying in the temple, breaking bread, going from house to house, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So the Lord was adding, people were getting saved every single day. The Lord was multiplying the church just as Jesus said he would. "I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus builds and spreads his church through the preaching of the gospel. Okay, through the preaching of the gospel. As we preach the gospel, okay, people get saved. The church is built. And Jesus put this responsibility on us. He preached the gospel, yes, in his ministry. But then we have the full story. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now it's our turn. It's our responsibility to preach the gospel so that the Lord's promise is fulfilled. That the church is multiplied. That it continues to grow. It says in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.'" So 430 years after Joseph, we have this new king, okay, this new Pharaoh, okay, likely from a different dynasty. And he didn't know Joseph. He didn't know about how Joseph literally saved the Egyptians. Okay, he didn't know about how significant Joseph was, not just for the Jews, but also for the Egyptians. So he doesn't know about this story, I guess. Nobody told him about this. Or it was just forgotten after 430 years. And so it says that he told his people, "The children of Israel, they're more than us. They're mightier than us. What happens if our enemies go to war and the children of Israel, they decide, hey, let's piggyback off of this invasion and let us help and take over the Egyptians so that we can have the land to ourselves. And you know, we'll have a treaty with the enemy that conquers Egypt. You know, sounds like a great idea. Now, we can understand some things here about Pharaoh in this time period, okay, because we're talking about the 1400s BC. Now, the Hyksos dynasty, remember that was back in like the 1600s to 1500s BC. Remember that we talked about this last week, but that was a dynasty of invaders in Egypt. Okay, so a foreign nation had just taken over Egypt like 100 and something years before this. So you could understand, as being the leader of the nation, how you might be a little concerned. Okay, there's this nation of people that it's no longer 70 people. Okay, you have this nation of people. Okay, so a ton of people living on our land, and they're starting to outnumber us. What happens if they just decide we want Egypt and they take the land? Okay, it's happened before. So you can understand some of this with Pharaoh, why he was concerned about the Israelites and what could possibly happen. And this is a concern that pretty much every nation has. This is why nations have immigration laws, so that other foreign nations don't come in and just take over the country. Okay, this is one of the big reasons why nations have immigration laws. A lot of it is based on fear. Okay, I don't want this nation to come in and invade or even influence the country. Okay, so he has these concerns. Now, we also know that the ancient Egyptians were known for their proud sense of racial superiority, that they thought ethnically they were better than everybody else, okay, including the Jews. And we even see this back in Genesis, in Genesis 43, verse 32, we see that they're all going down to dine. Joseph, the brothers, and the Egyptians. And Joseph and the brothers have to sit at different tables from the Egyptians, because it says that it's an abomination for the Egyptians to sit at the table of a Hebrew. And it was true for other nations as well. They looked down at the Hebrews. They looked down at other nations. They thought they were the best. So they don't want, you know, this nation, you know, either overtaking them or starting to grow so much that they're having to intermingle a lot. So Pharaoh makes up a theoretical situation. What happens if one of our enemies comes to attack us, and then, you know, the Hittites seem to be a nation they were worried about at this time period. The Hittites come, and then the nation of Israel joins up with them, and then they take over and take possession of the land. So he makes up this story, you know, based on nothing. There was no evidence we see that the children of Israel were considering doing anything like that. It was like they had their land, they did their own thing, and the Egyptians had their land, and they did their own thing. We see nothing about the Israelites wanting to take over Egypt, but Pharaoh was convincing, and he convinced the people of this, and it got in their heads. He says, and go up from the land. Now, most modern translations translate this verse to imply that Pharaoh was concerned with the Israelites leaving the land. That's what it sounds like when you see go up from the land. However, in the original Hebrew, it seems to say something closer to take possession of the land. So it seems like Pharaoh wasn't so concerned with the Israelites, at least at this point, leaving the land, that he was concerned with them rising up and taking over the land of Egypt, okay, which makes sense. They're being outnumbered, a foreign nation comes to invade them, they get a little help from them, and it'd be an easy takeover. In Exodus 1, verse 11, it says, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh's supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So Pharaoh takes the children of Israel and he makes them slaves so that he could break their will and their, you know, desire to, oh, we're going to overthrow. He wants to just break them to make them feel like they're small, they are weak, they are under control. So he takes control of them before he ever gives them a chance to take control of the nation. He's trying to break their will, okay, by making them slaves. Pharaoh's policy to protect Egypt against the threat of the Israelites was to recategorize their social status in the nation. No longer are they just, you know, this people that has their own land in Goshen, you know, they do their thing, we do our thing. No, now they are our slaves, okay? Now they are a lesser people that are going to serve us, that we are going to use, that we're going to manipulate, that we are going to make do all the hard work that we don't want to do. And we always see in a society that the lower class people in that society have less of a chance to overthrow the government because they have less resources, okay? They've been poor because they're slaves. Their wills have been beaten down, okay? They're in poverty, okay? And they don't even believe in themselves to have the ability to do something like this because that confidence has been stripped from them through the lifestyle they've been forced to live. Now, the fierce labor, now remember, Pharaoh wasn't just trying to control the Israelites. He was also trying to decrease their population, okay? That's what he was concerned about. He was concerned about them continuing to multiply and multiply and multiply because they're becoming a more numerous nation than the nation of Egypt. So when we look at it from that perspective, it seems that there are some reasons why he did certain things, like this forced, heavy, hard, difficult labor. We know in, you know, slave camps, a lot of slaves, they get worked to death and they die. So likely there would be Israelites who died just because of the conditions. It's because they're working so, so hard. That could have been one of the things. We don't know exactly like when this slavery started, okay? Because we don't know what pharaoh. The pharaoh's not named. We'll talk about that in just a second. But we don't know exactly when this slavery started. But most scholars estimate that it went on between 284 and 134 years. Okay, that this slavery went on. So a significant time period. And I don't know where they pull those numbers from, but that's what modern scholars will suggest. So they've been, you know, by the time we get to Moses freeing the people, they've been slaves for a while now. This is like generation after generation after generation, all in slavery. It says, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. So the Israelites, they're credited to building these important cities for the nation of Israel. Now, the city of Pithom is commonly identified historically as the House of Tum, which is the House of Atum, which was a very important god of the Egyptians. He was the first god, okay? He was the god who created himself and everything else. So think about this. Pharaoh has the Israelites build a city that's dedicated to their god of creation. Seems like he's trying to break down their beliefs, break down what they believe about their God, what they believe about Yahweh. No, you're going to build the city for our God, the real God of creation. And so it seems like he's trying to get into their minds like, hey, you know, this is what you should believe now. And we see clearly as we get on later into the story, the worship of the golden calves, they're the Egyptian worship, okay, not Canaanite worship as well, but the Egyptian worship had already played a factor in the minds of the Israelites, and some of them had already fallen into this. Now, the city of Ramses, this ended up becoming the House of Ramses and like the royal palace city for the 20th and 19th and 20th dynasties. It was the royal residence of the family of Ramses from the 1300 to about 1100 BC. Now, remember, that puts us after the Exodus. So it seems that the house of Ramses was built, and then Ramses was known for rebuilding, restoring, making things look nice, all of that. Seems like it was, you know, built upon or rebuilt, and then that's when it became the palace later on. But that's how we know its significance in history. But, you know, building whole cities from the ground up, that is laborious work. That's like no easy thing. I mean, you know, you think about even, I don't know if you ever have done this, but you think about laying the foundation for a building or a house, digging the ground to make that happen. I did it in a couple places, but in El Salvador we did it, and the ground was so hard. Couldn't have gone during rainy season, of course. The ground is so hard, and it is like, you're chipping away at that, like kind of out here, how it gets dry out here and it's so hard to dig in the ground. And you're talking about building a, literally building the sanctuary that's there. We leveled all that ground and had to dig everything up to pour that foundation, and it was not fun. So I couldn't even imagine building whole cities, okay? That's some serious work. And the work that was required, obviously, it was difficult, but it was also time-consuming. So this would take away parents' time from each other, okay? If I can separate mom and dad and mom and dad and the kids, okay, that's going to lead to less reproduction. The less mom and dad are around each other, the less they're going to reproduce. Or the more tired they are, the less likely they're going to have the desire to, you know, have some more babies, practice having babies. So we see these, it makes sense what Pharaoh was doing to try to prevent the population from continuing to increase. This would also lead to less time of farming. Okay, they're doing this, so they're like shepherds, and they have their own land and own farms and stuff like that. The Egyptians are taking care of them. They're taking care of themselves. So you have less time to farm your land. You have less food supplies. So, you know, that as well would have played a factor and probably led to malnutrition and even starvation. It says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. This is point number two. God's favor trumps the enemy's afflictions. God's favor trumps the enemy's afflictions. Pharaoh's attempts to minimize the population of Israel ends up backfiring on him, and God just blesses them even more. Even more kiddos start popping out. He's like, how is this working? How is this happening? You know, people are probably having, like, you know, twins and triplets and quadruplets, and like, it's just bunnies. Like, they're just popping out. We see this point throughout Scripture, and we see it here. The greater the oppression, the greater the growth. The greater the oppression, the greater the growth. God will use these serious seasons of oppression, use it for the Israelites. He also uses it for the New Testament church as we look at Acts and the epistles. The hotter those flames are turned up, the more purification that happens. The more the enemy is attacking, the more the people of God are growing. We see this truth communicated time and time again. I want to point you back to Acts, in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we're going to read the first few verses and then jump to the end of the chapter. I just want to get a point across here. In Acts 12, 1, it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So the enemy, through Herod, Take out James, an important leader in the early church. Now let's seize Peter. He has a plan to kill Peter, but he wants to do it at the right time period. We'll see Peter ends up being freed by the power of prayer through the people. You know, a mighty angel comes. But then look what it says at the end of the chapter in verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, speaking of Herod, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. See this theme time and time again. The enemy attacks, but the church keeps growing. The church keeps multiplying. God even uses the attacks of the enemy to multiply the church. We see that when the church of Jerusalem was attacked, largely with by Paul and those he was leading, and even after that, we see that they start scattering, okay, and they start planting churches in other places. So it works out. More people are getting saved because they're going to different places to get the gospel out there. They're getting out of their comfort zone and they're being missionaries. In Revelation chapter 12, I want to flip there again. In Revelation chapter 12. It says in verse 10, Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So despite the enemy's accusations and afflictions, we are sealed and saved by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimonies. God still got us, man. He still got it. Doesn't matter what the enemy throws at us. God still got us, and if we're his, we're in his hand. No one can pluck us out of his hand, and there are blessings in the hand of God. He will continue to bless our lives, pour favor out on us. And we know the attacks of the enemy can come in various ways, and one of the ways is this mental way. Okay, he accuses us before God day and night. Oh, look what he did. Look what she did. Look what he said to his wife. Look what she said to her husband. Look at how she's treating her kids. Okay. Look at what they, oh my gosh. You know, he's seeing it, he's pointing the finger, you know. And that could even get in our heads, you know, the guilt, the shame. Oh, I messed up. Oh, what's God? Oh, what's Satan telling God now? And it can get to us like, oh man, those accusations. Oh gosh, I did do that. Oh man, am I the same person that I used to be? Oh, have I really been changed? Have I really been redeemed? Am I worth anything? Am I any good? Is there a plan? Is there a purpose really for my life? And the enemy could try to get so many lies in our heads to beat us down. But we see that we're saved by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's not about what we do or don't do. It's because of the word of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Okay? It's not about my failures or my successes. It's about what Christ did for me on the cross. Okay? And the testimony he establishes through my life. That's what it's about. That's what gives me the ability to overcome the afflictions and accusations of the enemy. Man, Jesus loved me enough to die for me. Okay, and I do have a testimony. Yeah, and God has changed my life. And I'm not perfect. I mess up. But man, I'm not the same person I used to be. The enemy can accuse us and afflict us all day long. But God's favor on our lives is greater than any attack the enemy can throw at us. Because God is greater than the enemy. It says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay? He's talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of the believer. Greater is the God who lives inside of us than the enemy who roams about like a lion seeking whom he may destroy. Okay. So God, in this text even, was working out his own plan. Okay, he's multiplying the people in Egypt for a reason. Why? Because in Canaan, it's harder to multiply the people. Why? Because you have all these other nations. And it's easy for the Israelites, as they ended up doing when they got to the promised land, to start getting intermingled, sleeping with the other nations when they were only supposed to, you know, only marry Jews. Okay, even King Solomon falls into this. Okay, so in Egypt, they're separated from the Egyptians. And so God is fulfilling his plan by multiplying them before he brings them to the promised land. He needs to multiply them before the promised land. Otherwise, they have no chance of taking over the promised land. Not that God technically needs them, but, you know, they get the point. He wants there to be a massive amount of people that have been established as a nation in the land of Canaan, so nobody messes with them and they could really be established as a nation. In Egypt, that was easy. In Canaan, not so easy. Because the temptation of all these Moabite and Ammonite and Hittite women and men, okay, they look nice. They look cute. She's so pretty. And so God was fulfilling a purpose here. He's multiplying them while they're in Egypt so that they'll be ready for the promised land and there'll be a pure lineage that goes to the promised land. And they were, it says, and they, the Egyptians, were in dread of the children of Israel. We see that the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel for a few reasons. So they were afraid that the Israelites could overtake their land, right? Take possession of land, Pharaoh just said. But also, as they multiplied, it meant the Israelites had to spread out into new areas, okay? And that's what this word actually is better translated. When it says grew, is actually spread. Okay, so as they multiplied in number, they started to spread out. Now, maybe they spread out past Goshen, which seems to be reasonable. You know, Goshen was given to them when they had 70 people. Now, you know, by the time we get to the Exodus, there's like a million people. And some of them aren't Jews, but so you probably have hundreds of thousands of Jews, you know. Now, not 70, so maybe they have to spread out. So now there's some more intermingling with the Egyptians and the Jews. And remember, the Egyptians look at the Jews as if they're an abomination. Ah, don't touch me. Ah, get away from me. I can't eat on your plate. I can't eat at your plate. Ah, we can't go there. The Jews go there, you know. They go to that restaurant, you know. So they don't want to be around them. So them spreading out caused problems for the Egyptians. Also, the culture and beliefs, the way they dressed was different. So, you know, the Egyptians didn't want all this influence from the Hebrews. So they were afraid of what they could do, and they also just didn't like them. They didn't like each other. It says here in Exodus 1:13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So because of Pharaoh's initial plan to just, you know, make them slaves, didn't decrease the population, it increased the population. Now he gets harder on them, okay? He's making them serve more as slaves. He's making their work harder. Now, this was likely for a couple of reasons. One, so that more slaves would die, literally, because of how difficult the work was. And also, if they have more work, again, that's less time mommy and daddy are spending with each other, or less energy they have to make more babies, okay? So this was his next plan. Okay, I'm going to make them serve with rigor. Now, Moses, he uses some really strong language to describe the state of Israel at this moment. It's unbearable. Like, literally, it's unbearable what they're going through. And Moses, remember, he ends up, we'll get this next week, he ends up becoming a prince in Egypt, and he looks at how the Israelites are being treated, and he's like, man, That's one of the reasons he ends up intervening, because they were being treated so horribly, okay? Being beaten when they weren't doing what the Egyptians wanted them to do. They were treated as less than people, okay? So they truly were having a really, really difficult time. This was no easy season, okay? It wasn't just like, ah, oh, it's hard, you know, and they're serving. No, like, they are slaves, like, getting whipped and beaten and probably even killed at sometimes. And so this, they were going through a really, really rough time. So the Israelites, I'm sure at this point, and we'll see when we get into the next chapter, likely feel a bit helpless and a bit hopeless. You know, where is Yahweh? What's going on? What happened to the promises of God? You know, we've been here for 400 years, and the last, you know, 100 or two have been rough. And so they're likely struggling with some faith issues, some hope issues, some confidence issues in Yahweh. But we see Yahweh was with them the whole time. He's multiplying them. He's still pouring out his blessing on them. His favor is still upon them. Okay. It says in verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. So Pharaoh comes up with a new strategy. First make them slaves, then make their work even in more laborious, okay? And then that doesn't work, he says, all right, let's just knock out a generation and just, we knock out the generation, they can't reproduce in the future, the nation's going to die, okay? And there's no males and females to reproduce, the nation's going to die. So he asks these Hebrew midwives to kill all the infant males that are born right there on the scene. Like, this is crazy. Okay, so midwives usually choose to become midwives because, like, they love babies, right? They love little babies, okay? Not everybody thinks infants are cute, but a lot of times the midwives, they do, you know? They like the little babies, okay? And you're going to tell a woman that has a passion for kids to kill the kid right there on the spot, out of the womb. Okay. This was terrible. It was despicable. And so we'll see that the women didn't end up doing this. Now, the actions of the midwives in saving these Hebrew males, okay, was heroic. So much so their names are mentioned. Okay, we see their names are mentioned and Pharaoh's name is not mentioned. It says in Proverbs 10:7, it says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. These midwives were blessed by God, and their names are forever remembered. Forever. It's got it in the scripture. The word of God is going to be with us forever. Their names will be remembered literally for all eternity. But Pharaoh was wicked, and his name rotted. It was forgotten. It was lost. And part of this is like, man, I wish we would know what the Pharaoh's name was so we can plug it into history a little easier. But at the same time, God chose not to disclose his name. It was likely because he was wicked, okay? He let his name rot in the history books, though they're in other history books. So we see Pharaoh only said to kill the boys and not the girls. Why? Well, men were more of a threat. You know, as they grew older, they tended not that there's some girls out there like Sonia, who can beat up some guys, I know that, you know. But generally speaking, the men were the soldiers. The men tended to be more of a threat in the case of war or a battle or something like that if Pharaoh's proposed theory ended up coming into fruition. Also, you know, hey, you only have girls, you don't have males, there's no reproduction happening, okay? And that's the whole purpose, okay? Now, we see the enemy at work here. Satan knew from the beginning that God was going to bring a male into the world to redeem the world. Now we see Satan, he knows the scriptures like the back of his hand. He's a scholar. He knows them, right? We see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He knows the scriptures, okay? He's quoting scripture to Jesus, talking about scripture to Eve. He knows the scriptures. So he knows that there's this promise made to Abraham that's going to continue through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, okay, that there's going to be a Messiah that comes through this lineage that's going to crush his head, okay? So we see Satan at work, man. If I can just take out all the males, if I can just take out the nation, okay, I don't have to worry about the Messiah coming and crushing my head. And we see that the enemy has used so many people throughout history to try to destroy the nation of Israel, but he's never been successful. It says, the midwives, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the midwives bravely feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And this could have ended in their lives being taken, but they were more concerned about their convictions than they were their own life. But we also see God in the mix here. Where Satan's in the mix, God's in the mix. God, and the enemy sends the Pharaoh, but God sends the saviors. He sends these two ladies to be these saviors of this whole generation of male children. So point number three, God sends saviors to protect us from the enemy. God sends saviors to protect us from the enemy. The enemy wants to bring death and destruction into our lives, but God wants to bring life and hope. And that's why the Father sent our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins and rise from the dead. And through this, he protects us from the main devices of the enemy and also delivers us from the ultimate strategy of the enemy. It says in Colossians 2, it says, flip there real quick. Oh, you already got it up too fast. Don't read it yet. Don't look. Colossians 2, verse 13. It says here, I couldn't trick you that time. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. We were dead in trespasses and sins, on our way to hell, the fast track, okay? But God, because he loves us, made us alive together with Christ when we put our faith in Christ. And Christ, as the text tells us, through the cross, disarmed principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them. In other words, embarrassed the enemy. Because the enemy is trying to bring sin because it brings death. So Jesus went and solved the problem of sin and death. Sin, death, hell. Jesus solved those problems for us. God also sometimes sends us saviors in this life to help us when we're going through spiritual warfare, to save us when we're just going through a really hard time in life, to bail us out of a difficult situation. Sometimes he sends physical saviors like he did here. Jesus obviously being a physical savior, but our spiritual savior above everything else. But sometimes God still, he sends saviors our way. Now notice that the midwives, they disobeyed authority here. Is that okay? Why? Right. They were being asked to murder, right? So, yes, we're called to submit to authorities unless those authorities ask us to sin, okay? Anytime an authority asks us to sin, we have the freedom and the God-given right to disobey that authority. So it says, the king called the midwives and said, why have you done this thing and saved the male children? And they said, oh, well, the Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. They're more lively. They give birth so fast before the midwives can get there. So this is what the midwives got. All the the Hebrew women, man, they just pop them out like that, you know? That's what they're saying. Now, we don't know if this was true or not, okay? We don't know. It could have been true. Maybe God did that, you know? Maybe God did that because give a story for the midwives, okay? Or they could have made it up, okay? But they're not commended for their reason. They're commended for their faithfulness, okay? And listening to their convictions over what some man tells them to do, even though he was the most powerful man in the land. It says in Exodus 1, verse 20, therefore, God dealt with the midwives and the people multiplied. God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So God commends the midwives and pours out favor on them for doing the right thing. And it also says that the people multiplied and they grew very mighty. This is point number four. God grows us when the enemy tries to destroy us. God grows us when the enemy tries to destroy us. The enemy is trying to literally destroy the nation of Israel, but God continues to grow and multiply them. Okay? In John 10:10, it says this, the enemy comes to steal, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have life more abundantly. The enemy is coming to steal, he's coming to kill, he's coming to destroy. That's his goal for us. But God has a goal for us too, to give us an abundant life and to give us an eternal life. That abundant life comes from growing in our relationship with the Lord. The more intimate we are, the more proximity we have to him, the more we're going to experience that abundant life. God even uses the attacks of the enemy to draw us closer to the Lord. When I'm going through hard times, you better believe I'm praying like crazy, you know? Yeah, I'm always praying, but man, when I'm going through difficult things, whether it's physical sickness or going through a conflict or going through a trial of whatever, I'm praying all the time, right? So God will use the attacks of the enemy to draw us closer to him, okay? Because the closer we are to him, the more we are going to grow. Now, we see God do this time and time again, like Job, for example. He used the attacks of the enemy to afflict Job, to test Job's faith and grow Job's faith. And it worked. James says it like this in James 1:2-4. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He says, God gives us trials. Count it all joy because God is perfecting you through the trial. Not because you enjoy the trial, but, you know, count it all joy because God is making you whole. He is making you complete through the trial. He's maturing you through the trial. But whatever we see the enemy planning for evil, God is planning for good. Okay. It says in verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So since the midwives wouldn't do the job, Pharaoh goes to all his people, and he says, hey, listen. You know, we've been having this issue with the Israelites. Keep multiplying. And they keep multiplying. So I want you to kill any male that you see born, okay? I want you to kill him. He puts it in the hands of the people. And it seems like the people were on board. Remember, it says they dreaded the Hebrews. So the majority of the Egyptians were likely, oh, okay, you know, let's do it. You know, we hate these people. But Moses doesn't describe anything further. He doesn't say, like, and this is how many kids were killed. And I'm glad he said it doesn't say anything like that, because that would just be so disturbing. So notice he tells them to throw them into the river, speaking of the Nile River. Now, the Nile River was so important for the Egyptians. Without the Nile, they literally couldn't exist there in Egypt. That water source was so crucial. But not only that, the Nile River was connected to deities, namely Hapi, okay? H-A-P-I was the main deity connected to the Nile, and there's a couple others. Osiris is connected and one other. But Hapi's the main one connected to the Nile. Now, the Nile was considered like a giver of life and taker of life, okay? And Hapi was a sort of creator, okay? So what Pharaoh's doing is he's helping the people have a clear conscience according to their gods. Because it was like, oh, if I throw the kid in the river, it's not me who kills him, it's Happy. It's the God Happy that kills him. He'll either give the kid life or he'll take the life. It's up to that God, okay? So it's giving them the ability in their religion to wipe their hands clean. It's up to the God. It's not my fault I threw him in the river. You know, I was just giving it up to the God, okay? The God can do with it what it wants. Spit it back out or kill it. And clearly, what do you think happened, you know? Kids, I'm sure, were killed through all of this. Now, despite the affliction of the children of Israel by Pharaoh, we see God continues to bless them and continues to multiply them. When we choose to make Yahweh our God, we're choosing to be on a specific side in the battle, okay? We're choosing to be on God's side. If we're friends of God, we're enemies of the world and the God of this world. Okay. If we're friends with the world, enemies with God. So when we choose to be friends with God, and we're really committed to that relationship, the enemy looks at us with a target on our back, and he wants to devour us. He wants to steal, to kill, and destroy us. He wants to afflict us. He wants to cause conflict in our relationships, cause conflict at home. He wants to divide us. He wants to torture us. He wants to mentally just wreak havoc. Okay. But no matter what, God lets the enemy do, because the enemy's got on a chain. He's on a leash. He can only do what God allows him to do. We see that in the book of Job. No matter what God allows the enemy to do, to try us and to challenge us and to test our faith, we can still see God's blessings in the midst of the affliction, in the midst of the trials. God was still multiplying the people. He's still growing them. He's still showing that, look, everything this man is trying to do to you is not working. Why? Because God is with you. God made promises to you. God is still keeping his promise to the Israelites, okay? Even though it's not happy days. So we have to remind ourselves when we're going through those seasons of trial, we're going through those seasons of spiritual warfare, okay, that we recognize, wait a minute, God is still who he claims to be, and he still keeps his promises, and he might even be keeping one while I'm going through my trial. He might even be fulfilling one in my life through this trial, but he's faithful. He's faithful even when we're faithless. He cannot deny himself. God is good. He'll continue to pour out blessings on us even when we're going through spiritual warfare. But we just got to wake up, open our eyes, and look to see. I know God works all things together for the good, but where is God's goodness here? How do I see God's goodness in this season? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we know that you're a promise keeper, and you do everything you do is to fulfill what you say you're going to do. You're faithful to display that character of grace and long-suffering and love and mercy. And I just pray, Lord, that we would hold fast to that and hold fast to your promises and hold fast to your character, hold fast to your blessings, especially when we're going through difficult seasons. So give us the faith to do that. Give us the hope. To do that. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.